Lord Jesus, we thank you for the depth of mercy that's evident in your life and death. And we thank you for the reality, Lord Jesus, that the mercy and love of God was not first revealed in you, that this is the way you've always been, Heavenly Father. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is who you are. That there's a depth of mercy in the heart of the Father that's beyond our comprehension. But we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, by your Word, that you would help us evermore to comprehend the depth of the love and mercy that you have toward your people. This morning, Lord, peel back the thick layers of doubt and cynicism in our hearts and show us again, maybe even for the first time, the nature of your love and mercy toward us. And help us to be those, Lord, that not only know your mercy, but because we know it in a deep manner, can't help but reciprocate it. That we, free from judgment, would be free from judging others and quick to be loving and merciful toward those around us. Lord, I pray that not only for us as individuals, but I pray it for this church as well, and that you would enable this body of believers, fallible and weak in many ways, nevertheless to be organized and able-bodied in their ability to minister mercy to this community. I anticipate there's all kinds of wonderful good intentions and enthusiasm and eagerness and wonderful youthful enthusiasm at a place like this. But Lord, we pray for our head. We pray for leadership. Pray for the self-sacrificing kind of thick-skinned leadership that's necessary to actually get something going. We pray, Lord, that you grant these folks wisdom to best know how to be merciful, to show mercy in a community like this where perhaps need is actually below the surface, surrounded by pretty college students, smart, intelligent folks, academicians who may be hard to see where people are really needy. Grant them wisdom, Lord, to see how this community needs you and needs the love of Jesus and the love of this body. Grant them leadership, we pray. Lord, we pray for the many students that are away this summer, that you would be gracious, Lord, to pursue them through their family and friends and their local churches, as many have left and gone back perhaps to church situations that are less fortuitous than this, that they would not simply wait on you until they come back here this fall, Lord Jesus, but they would pursue you in their local bodies, that you would encourage their hearts, that you would help them to be faithful, that you would bring some of these people to yourself. They've heard your message over and over for many years, but perhaps, Lord Jesus, don't know you yet. And Lord, we pray for this congregation during the summer, that while many are away, in some ways this summer offers an opportunity for refreshment, a sigh, almost a relief, a chance to get your legs under you after running so hard for 9 months. So grant them rest and refreshment, but at the same time, Lord Jesus, be gracious to grant them strength and encouragement and to raise up leadership from within this congregation here today, that they would be well-equipped to serve this university and this community in the months ahead. And I pray this summer will provide them a wonderful opportunity to serve this town, that this city, or town, village, whatever it may be, Lord Jesus, would know that your people here love them, not just students that come to them, but this place to which they've been called. Lord, we pray for our time together this morning, that you would expose the idols of our heart, reveal to us the coldness of our affections toward you and others. Show us your love for us, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin by asking you, what are the defining characteristics of a Christian? I didn't ask what should be the defining characteristics, but what are the defining characteristics of a Christian in 21st century America? It's a particularly probing question in light of yesterday's events or non-events. The world did not end as predicted by many. And so some people would ask this question objectively. If you were to ask your everyday person on the street, Christians are irrational and ignorant. or judgmental, to say the least. They were looking forward to Judgment Day. And it didn't come. Well, our text has something to say about what the defining characteristics of a Christian should be, and also what they often are instead. We're going to read together Luke 10, 25 to 37. It's an account that should be familiar to most of you. If not, it's okay. In some ways, that's an advantage for you. You have fresh ears to an old story. Let's read together. "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came on the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, be gracious to press into reality your gospel message and its implications into our hearts, we pray this morning. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. A number of years ago, I was working at a children's home in rural Virginia. It was not the most entertaining or enjoyable job that I've ever had. There's some great stories from my time there. And one involves a young man, we'll call him Will. Will was a giant oaf of a boy, 14, 22-year-old's body, and didn't really know what to do with himself. He was very aloof and standoffish and not very hospitable in any way. For some reason, he took a liking to me, which didn't make much sense because I also am not particularly likable. And it really made very little sense why this kid liked me. He really didn't like anyone. And I came to discover after some time that at the heart of it was a big misunderstanding. See, he had heard I was going to be a missionary. I was interested in going and sharing the gospel in foreign lands, but he had no category for that word and actually misheard it as mercenary. Young Will was ecstatic and found in me a role model, the kind of person that was a cold-hearted, ruthless assassin. Now, I bring that up not just to poke fun at Will, but to say, actually, this is the kind of understanding that many people have of Christians. Instead of being loving sharers and dispensers or willing participants in the work of the gospel, they see us as those that suppress life, take life, are cold-hearted and indifferent to those around them. That we're in the business of judging and hating rather than loving, and rather than what Christianity is supposed to be about, right relating to God and others, we often, because of who we are, obscure what the gospel's all about. Instead of people seeing love and all its implications and compassion and care and mercy, they often see instead self-righteousness and judgment and aloofness and indifference and just a general kind of spiritual malaise, apathy, and selfish consumerism that everybody else in our culture has. And that's not the way it should be. Of course. And we're going to see in our text today that because Christianity is inherently relational, it's relational. It's about right relating to God and man, that we must love our neighbor. And we're going to talk about loving our neighbors under three topics: our natural inclination, our neighborly neglect, and the necessity for loving our neighbors. Okay? Natural inclination, neighborly neglect, and the necessity of neighbor love. What's our natural inclination? And our inclination, I'm not just talking about Christians, I'm talking about everyone. This is just sort of human nature here. And we sort of get it right off the bat in the first couple of verses. In verse 25, we find a lawyer, a scribe, who stands up and puts Jesus to the test. And the first sort of characteristics we see of the natural inclination here is suspicion. Suspicion. This man doesn't come to Jesus with any kind of fair, open-minded agenda. We often like to think that we're open-minded in our inquiry, that we can look into things objectively without bias. It's almost never the case. It's almost never the case. It's often the case that we hardly ever give God and Jesus a fair shake and let them stand on their own merits. Instead, it's our natural inclination. He's coming regarding eternal life. It's our natural inclination to think, I understand this already. I've got this in the bag. And to come to Jesus with distrust, deception. He calls him teacher. It's a title of respect. And yet, there's suspicion and disrespect in his heart. And we're often like that, suspicious of Jesus. Well, Jesus, having received this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, responds with a question, with two questions. And in this one Woody Allen skit, an inquirer approaches a rabbi and asks the rabbi, Rabbi, why does a rabbi always answer a question with a question? And the rabbi thinks for a moment and responds, why shouldn't a rabbi always answer a question with a question? So Jesus asks two questions. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answers correctly, Jesus says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And Jesus says, good answer. Well done. All you have to do now is do this and you will live. And the word there, live, means not just eternally, but beginning now. It has present implications. Do this and you will begin living the eternal life at this moment. Well, this is the nature of legalism. This guy's a lawyer. Able to give the correct answer and trusting in the law, he starts off on the offensive. He asks Jesus a question. He already knows the answer. And yet, having given the right answer, he invariably has to start backtracking because he realizes he can't do it. And so the second part of our natural inclination is self-justification. See it in verse 29, he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? He knows the right answer, but he also knows that these broad, deep, heavy principles, callings, love God, love neighbor, are impossibly difficult. In order to do them, you have to codify them. You have to narrow them. You have to lower them. You have to do something to make it more, not only comprehensible, but even performable. And so he asks, who is my neighbor? And what we see in this man, what I really want you to think about, is that it's quite possible to know the right answer and still get it all wrong. It's quite possible to know the right answer and get it all wrong. He has the right answer. Jesus says, you're right. Do it and you'll live. And yet he's wrong. He doesn't get it. And it's quite easy for us to have the right answer and to fail life. Do you know the right answer? But you don't do it. You don't love it. You don't love Jesus. You don't love neighbor. Nor do you even really want to. It's important for us to see that Christianity is not necessarily about being right, about having the right answer. It's not necessarily about doing what's right. Christianity ultimately is about being made right. It's about being made right, becoming like Jesus, rightly relating to God and others. It's not about having the right answer or doing what's right or even loving God and others perfectly well. Instead, it's about right relating to God and others as God makes you right over time. Do you know that? Do you know that and embrace it? Well, instead of directly pointing to the man what's going on in his heart, calling him out, Jesus instead exposes what's going on by means of a story. And it's a great story. And the first thing we see in the story is our tendency to neglect our neighbor, our neighborly neglect. The story begins with a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And this part of the story is remarkably historical in its detail, almost every part of it. Actually, every part of it. The trip from Jerusalem to Jericho is indeed down. It's downhill. Quite some decline, and it's about 17 miles. And the road is very dangerous. Historically, it's always been dangerous. Up until the 1800s, it's been dangerous. The Romans had to put little soldier stations all along the way because it was just a common place for bandits to waylay people. So this is a very, this is a story that everyone would have resonated with. Like, oh yeah, I know someone that got beat up and nearly killed on that road. So he falls among robbers who strip him, who beat him, and leave him half dead. What do we have? We have a naked man, nearly dead, and unconscious, it seems. And the question I have is, who is he? We have no idea. We know nothing about him besides that he's been beaten up and he's naked, lying there almost dead. We don't know if he's a Jew. We don't know if he's a Gentile. We don't know if he's a good man. We don't know if he's a bad man. He's just a man. A number of years ago, my wife and I, when we were finishing up grad school, poor as could be, we were driving some junky Ford Escort. Not that Ford Escorts by nature are junky, but this was a particularly junky version. All the way from St. Louis to rural Virginia, where I was working as an interim pastor for a time, at 1:30 in the morning, and we were driving through West Virginia. And West Virginia is nowhere you want to be at 1:30 in the morning. And we had the bad fortune of running through a pothole. It's not just Pittsburgh that has potholes. This interstate had one pothole about 30 feet long, it seemed, right along the outer edge of the white line. And my wife ran through it and didn't just pop a tire, pop two tires, and then just pop two tires, broke or destroyed both rims of those tires. And so at 1:30 in the morning, quickly assessing the situation, I concluded we were in deep trouble. Doesn't take a skilled mechanic to know there's only one spare and I have two tires like going on. So at 1:30 in the morning, we were of course hoping that someone would come and help us. And after about 45 minutes, I realized no one's going to stop for us. Who's going to stop in the middle of the night on a rural interstate in the middle of nowhere for some stranger on the side of the road? You know who stopped? A professional. Someone whose job was to stop. West Virginia has something good. It's this. They take reformed convicts and give them a truck and say, hey, go help people. And so guy showed up and he said, wow, you're in trouble. Yeah, I know. Here's what I'll do. I'll put you in my truck and go take you to this rest stop and you can take a nap there. And that's what we did until my parents came later. But who's going to help in a case like that? A professional. And luckily for this man, here come professionals. Professional good people. We have something. We have a priest and a Levite that come along. And these seem like likely candidates to extend compassion and care to this poor, poor man. But what we find instead is neighbor neglect. And we find that they easily neglect this man because they're armed with excuses. Priest going down that road sees him and passes by. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. And I think one of the reasons is they come armed with excuses. The priest has all kinds of concerns for ritual cleanness, whether he's going to the temple in Jerusalem, or he'll have to administer his duties and be clean in order to do so, or coming back from Jerusalem back to Jericho. Either way, he doesn't want to approach this unknown individual for fear of defilement. If he's a Gentile and I get too close, I'm defiled. If he's dead, I'm certainly defiled. Either way, I won't be able to execute my duties if I'm going to Jerusalem. And this would be even worse, perhaps, if I just came from Jerusalem from doing my job at the temple and I get defiled, what do I have to do? I have to turn around and go back there. How humiliating would that be? Hey, didn't you just leave? Yeah, actually, I'm unclean. I'm really unclean. I'll be around for 7 days. It would have been humiliating. It would have been humiliating. And the Levite has some of those same concerns, frankly, as one who worked in the temple. And it's also quite possible that the priest going first and passing by the Levite, leaving probably on the same kind of shift they worked in periods, would have seen the priest go by and concluded, he's a priest. He should follow his example. He didn't stop. He probably knows best. I'll go by as well. And so they're armed with all kinds of excuses, some of which are vocational or religious in nature, but also there's fear of robbers. I'm in the middle of nowhere on a dangerous road. This guy's been half beaten by someone around here. I think I'll just keep going. And of course, resources. It'd be costly in time and resources and even reputation, perhaps, to stop and help this individual. So they have all kinds of excuses. But we also see that they're unable to enter in. They lack compassion. They both see. The text makes it clear. They see the man. The Levite, it looks like, takes half a step. Looks. That's as far as they go. They lack compassion. In spite of the resources they have, the priest would have been one of the wealthy men in the society. He would have been riding an animal. He could have put the man on the animal, taken him somewhere. He had money he could have spent. The Levite probably would have had less resources, but could have administered first aid, could have waited with the man. But in spite of all this, they do nothing. A number of months ago, I was watching a basketball game. I'm a fan of the NBA, probably the only guy in the room. Maybe two of you, I don't know. But it was a fourth quarter blowout. The game was over. The announcers just sort of mailed it in. They realized, no one's watching this anymore, so let's just have fun and say what we want. And they started talking about some other, some high school game, and you probably have seen this video. The guy's name is Jeremy McElvain. He is an autistic student who was the water boy for his high school team. And during his senior year, the last game of the year, the coach puts him in. And he chucks up a couple air balls. And then he hits 7 in a row. And the gym explodes. I mean, students are going crazy. The opponent's going crazy. It's a big, huge celebration. They storm the court afterwards. And I was listening to these announcers who were like former NBA players and they're in their 50s and they're cynical. And one of them said afterwards, if you watch this video without tearing up, there's something wrong with you. You're just a hard-hearted human being. And I was thinking, listening to this, I'm like, wow, that's a pretty gutsy thing for a man to say. I mean, this guy's 6'10", manly man. And then I started thinking about it and I realized, you know, there are lots of people watching this who are thinking, what are you talking about? Why? I mean, they would watch it and say, what do you mean? I mean, they are hard-hearted. They would think, there's nothing wrong with me for not getting emotional about this. There are people that would be able to watch something like that without being able to empathize or enter into it. It happens all the time. I read a study recently that college students, and that's probably some of you, I'm not picking on you, I just happen to spend a lot of time studying college students since it's my job. College students are 40% less empathetic than they were 30 years ago. I don't know how you quantify that. That would actually be really interesting. I would like to be a part of those experiments. But for the most part, and I'm not sure this is just college students, this may reflect our general cultural trend, that we're just slow and hesitant to enter into the sufferings and needs of others, whatever the reason. And we see that like these men, we neglect our neighbor because we have excuses, because we lack compassion. It's also important, I think, to notice one other thing here, that we often ask the wrong question. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? And what he's asking in that is, can you tell me exactly who it is I'm supposed to care for so I can figure out who I'm supposed to care for and therefore not care for, and so I can figure out what the least amount of stuff I have to do is to actually love my neighbor. Tell me in other words, quantify for me the fewest amount of people I actually have to love. Who is my neighbor? Point them out, and then I'll figure out what the least amount of service I have to do to them is. And if you look at the story carefully, what Jesus tells, the story he tells, he doesn't answer that question. He doesn't. Instead, the whole point, which he summarizes in verse 36, is which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? And Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. The question's not, who is my neighbor? The question is, are you going to be a neighbor? You, me, we're called to be the neighbor. Everyone is the neighbor. Am I the neighbor? Will I love people or not? Yep. So we're often asking the wrong question because we want to do the minimum amount of love to the minimum amount of people around us. Yeah. Well, who is it for you? Who are the people you're surrounded by currently, perhaps you're invisible to them, that you have excuses? You're armed with excuses. You can't enter into their life. You're too busy. They're too busy. They're too different. I mean, you go to the same school. You live in Grove City. It's the same town. I mean, it's so small. I mean, you're right here. How different can you be? They have their friends. I have my friends. We're armed with all kinds of excuses. We're unable to enter in because we're cold-hearted, because we're so concerned about our own daily affairs, some of which are significant. Still no excuse, no reason. But it's often the case we're simply asking the wrong question, that we're writing people off for whatever reason, race, orientation, religion, lifestyle, or just simply writing them off if we're honest with ourselves because we love ourselves more than other people. We're actually trying to choose our neighbors by choosing our friends instead of just realizing that Jesus calls us to be a neighbor to everyone. We often wait for them to make the first move. And I think Jesus is telling us, if you're a Christian, it's your responsibility to move toward others in love. You are called to be the neighbor. And what we have in these people instead, and by neglecting our neighbors as we do, is we have a world and a scenario in which there are robbers, I'm not doing anyone any harm by not loving them. No, not necessarily. You're just passing them by. The world is hard. There are robbers that come and beat people and leave them half dead. And we simply let the process finish itself by neglecting them. Well, the story's not over. And if you were a first century listener, you would have heard this tale so far and thought, actually, I think I'm being pretty honest here. As you heard this, as a normal everyday Jew, you would have thought, well, I can see a priest and Levite doing that. They weren't ecstatic about the temple establishment. And what you would expect at this point is the hero to come along, and the hero would have been your everyday Joe, your normal everyday Jewish guy. And instead, Jesus brings on them a Samaritan. This is great. This is what Jews thought of Samaritans. The Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogues. A petition was daily offered up, praying God the Samaritans might not be partakers of eternal life. Let me interpret this for you. When faithful Jews got together for church, they prayed Samaritans would go to hell. They did it regularly. Okay? No glossing over that. And so Jesus has a Samaritan come along. And we learn from him on what Jesus is saying, what is necessary for us to love our neighbors. The necessity of neighbor love is not that it's necessary you go love your neighbors. It is, by the way, if you're a Christian. This is the distinguishing mark, that you love God and your neighbor. But how is it possible? How are you capable of doing this? What is necessary for you to love your neighbor? Compassion, verse 33. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. And you may be familiar with this, but the word for compassion is this thick, guttural, emotive, powerful word. It almost sounds like vomiting. It's this word, splagnidomai, and it's this really, it describes this almost physical process of being moved in your gut. You have this deep emotional thing. You just can't help but act out. And this man has it. And you may think, I don't have it, therefore I don't have to do it. No, pray that Jesus gives it to you. See that he's been compassionate to you, and you'll be marked by it yourself. Verse 34, the second thing that's necessary is care, and this comes out of compassion. You know, just sitting on your couch, watching the World International videos of starving kids in Africa and being deeply moved to tears, you know, that's a good thing. Are you actually going to do anything about it? Do you care? Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. He did what the others failed to do. He dressed his wounds, which the Levite could have done. He put him on his own animal, which means he walked the rest of the way and carried him along. And he did it at great cost. It's going to be costly for you to love others. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. What's the cost here? Time. I mean, this man was going somewhere. He's not like the guy in West Virginia whose job was to drive around and help people. You know, the Good Samaritan probably had a job. He wasn't the guy that just traveled back and forth from Jerusalem to Jericho saving people. Took time. Took a sacrifice of his resources. It took effort. It took risking attack by the same bandits that beat this guy. And this is interesting, something you probably never thought about. He risked retaliation by the family of the man. If this man was a Jew and a Samaritan, and this seems like the kind of guy that would do this. He actually says to the innkeeper, I'll be back. What's he going to do when he comes back? He's probably going to help this guy get home. He's going to show up at this guy's home with his family and say, I bought your son back. And they're going to say, what happened to him? He got beat up and nearly killed. Who did it? I don't know. We think you did it. Now, if you don't think that's possible, you don't know anything about the Middle East, and you've never been in elementary school. I mean, this is the way it works. You're my enemy. One of mine has been hurt. Therefore, you are responsible. We'll take it out on you. And this man, he's not naive. He knows this. He knows the cost involved in caring for this man and loving him. Sigmund Freud wrote that he argued that loving your neighbor as yourself is neither desirable nor possible. And C.S. Lewis wrote, and I think Lewis would say there's a sense in which that's sort of true. It's really hard. But the alternative is even worse. He wrote, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. We're really good at that, by the way. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. Yeah, so how do we show love to our neighbors? What's necessary? We need compassion. We need to care. It's going to take cost. And before I sort of spring onto you the reality that, yes, you still can't do this, I want you to know that you really have to do this. If you're a Christian, you really have to go love your neighbor. Go love some people. The application for the sermon, go love people. This is not optional for you. It's not optional. It's difficult? Yes, there's no alternative. The alternative is go find some other religion. So does love for neighbor define you? Does it describe you? Would your neighbors, would your suite mates, would your roommates, would this town say, yep, don't always like them, don't always agree with them, but they care. And I want to be clear for here. You, if you're here today as someone that's not a Christian or you're processing, you're not quite clear what this is all about, I am not saying this is the way you become a Christian. You do not love your way, you do not love God and neighbor into becoming a Christian. Simply not possible. That's a gross misunderstanding. Instead, what I'm saying is Christians should be like this. Those who've known the love of God and Jesus should be so deeply marked by it that we can't help but love others imperfectly, always imperfectly, but growing in it, and noticeable, that people can see that we love neighbors. So I'm going to give you a few practical suggestions on how to love your neighbor. Very few, very practical. Don't just pray for your neighbor. Do that, okay? Pray for them. How about you also take the next step and pray for your cold heart? We're actually really good at praying for our neighbor because we actually don't want to do anything about them. I'll pray for them in some vague general way and hope that someone else will do something. No, how about you pray that God will move your cold heart and give your lazy mind the idea of how to go serve them? Don't know what to do with that sweet mate? How about you pray about your heart and for wisdom to go do something about it? Or the neighbor next door, the difficult old cranky lady that likes to call the cops on you every time you sneeze. I might have a neighbor like that, actually. Take the first step. Why are you waiting for them? Are you waiting for the people around you to become nice? Move to the South. Even then, you will find it's not any easier to love your neighbor. You know, plan a lunch, have a barbecue, invite them to a party, ask them questions. You don't need to know all the answers. You do have to do something. And I want to become clear, and this is how it's the case that you as a non-Christian can know that this is not the way you become a Christian. Because when you try to love your neighbor, you'll realize my efforts at self-justification are leading to my death. I cannot love my neighbor. I want to strangle them. Actually, I want to strangle myself for not being able to love them. I can't do it. I need Jesus. And that's the way it works. It pushes you back into repentance and need for your Savior. And just think about it. I mean, we're called here to love God and neighbor. If you can't love the neighbor beside you that you can see, how much harder is it for you to love God that you can see? John makes this argument in 1 John. We're miserable failures at the second. How do you think we do the first? We can't justify ourselves, though we try desperately. So then how do we come to love God and neighbor? How is it possible? And it's Christ. It's Jesus. A number of commentators wrestle with where Jesus is in this parable. Is Jesus the man that's been beaten? He's the poor victim. Or is Jesus the Good Samaritan? And they make all kinds of good arguments. And I want to say, you know what? I don't really care. I don't really care. Jesus is the one telling the story. He doesn't have to be in the story. He's telling the story. He can do that, okay? He can tell a story where he's not in the story. But it's interesting to me where Jesus is going when he tells this story. And this is not part of your text, but it is in the Bible. A couple of verses earlier in chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, this is the historical context immediately before this story. Jesus saying, it's time for me to go there. And within a day or two, this couple days, this story happens. Jesus told this story on the way to his death for poor neighbors like us, people that love God and others poorly. He died to justify us. He died to show us what love was like. If you lack compassion and love for God and others, what should you do? Contemplate this. Think about Jesus who set his face to Jerusalem with determination and went there knowing the kind of people he was dying for. And you also have in him an example of what love looks like. Motivation, encouragement, and example. Well, I'm a big sports fan. And so much so that I can share a closing example from a JV girls softball game. I don't typically follow JV girls softball games. This was a good one. This game happened in Indianapolis a couple years ago. It was a game between Roncalli, which was a powerhouse. They hadn't lost a game in 2.5 years. And small inner city school, Marshall, which was just expanding up and starting like their high school. And Marshall showed up for the game with 5 balls, 2 bats, no batting helmets, and no one who knew how to play, and a coach that had never played a game in her life or coached. And after about an inning, it was like 23-0. It could have been 53-0 easily. When something very strange happened. The Roncalli players offered to forfeit. The team that was winning, that hadn't lost a game in 2.5 years, offered to forfeit. The girls from Marshall who'd never played a game in their life were dumbfounded and sort of offended, like, what do you mean? We're going to play if we lose 100-0. And the Roncalli girls said, no, we'd like to forfeit so we can teach you how to play. What? You haven't lost a game in 2.5 years? You're going to quit? Teach me how to play? Yeah. And so what happened was madness, chaos ensued. the game was forfeit, and girls in the outfield showing other girls how to throw and how to put batting helmets on and how to slide, and the coaches meet to talk about coaching. And it was such a bizarre but beautiful moment that the umpires, who had the night off, stayed and watched. Stupid softball. Anyway, we have here a portrait of the gospel. It's a portrait of the gospel. Very seldom are we the powerhouse of 50 to nothing. In fact, in life and in love, we're down 50 to nothing. We do this pretty poorly. And we have in Jesus the only one who loved and lived perfectly well, and he forfeits. So, are you willing to admit you're down 50 to nothing? That you don't know how to love, that you don't love, that you don't know how to live, and that you need Jesus to show you how to love, to show you how to live. That you need his work in your life to teach you what life and love are all about. He'll do it. If you take this message, this reality into your life, it will change you. The world will see it. You know, umpires who have the day off will stop and watch. It's a beautiful thing. Your neighbors will know the reality as well. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the depths of your mercy toward sinners such as us. Lord, there are only two people in the universe that have a really accurate idea of the nature of our sin. That's ourselves, and it's even distorted and limited. You know exactly what we're like. And yet you love us anyway and shower mercy on us. Lord Jesus, we pray that for those here that know you, that you would refresh us with this message, that we would embrace the depths of your mercy and give up our efforts to self-justify ourselves and move toward our neighbors in love, knowing that you will provide all the resources we need to love them well. And for those here that may be still processing this message, Lord, we pray that you would show them their own hearts and the path that self-denial and self-justification run, that it's a closed box, and that the heart becomes hard to others around them, and there's a better way to live. Lord, show them, Lord Jesus, the folly of trying to justify themselves by the law and the beauty that grace offers. Pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.